Well, we are in the, I think it's about the 11th week that we've been looking at the book of John. And I've loved the way we've been able to go about this through from the middle of John, chapter 11, all the way through to the cross and then the resurrection. And so today is the final. John 21 we're looking at, and it's the final in our series. Last week, Pastor Mark came and he preached in the morning. Was anyone here? No, okay, three or four of you. And so he preached on John 10, which was interesting because that was the one that we started on John 11, and he preached on John 10, and that actually really folds in well with what we're speaking on today. John 21 is interesting because John 20 that we spoke about on Easter Sunday, he finishes with this kind of statement. There's so much more I could have written, but I wrote this so you would believe. That was kind of the, it seems as though it was a wrap-up. And so commentators believe that John perhaps wrote this, he kind of finished the book of John, and then he came back and wrote this last chapter, perhaps as a bit of a reflection, kind of thinking, there's something more. I just want to add this one more story. And he says at the end of this, you know, if I had have kept writing, I would have filled up books. There's not enough paper in the world to fill up the amount of stories that I have of my time with Jesus. So that's kind of how he prefaces right at the end, how he closes it up to say, there is so much more I could have told you. But what he wanted to do was to give us enough so that we would believe. And so this John 21, why he put it in there, it seems to me as I've been studying through this, is that he wanted to give us this transition piece. He'd spoken about Jesus. He gave us everything we needed to know about Jesus. And so this is kind of his great commission, last chapter, to show Jesus, going from Jesus' ministry to the ministry of the church. Going from what Jesus did and how he was acting, and it's almost as if on this Commonwealth Games end, you know, final day, as if he's handing the baton over, just as they do in the, you know, the race, they run around the circle and they hand the baton over in a relay race. Jesus is passing on the baton onto the next runner, that is Peter and the disciples, and then they pass it on to the next and pass it on to the next, until finally, 2,000 years later, here we are sitting in a church. We are all part of this race that Jesus started out in John 21, and the baton has been passed to us so that then we go on and share this story of Jesus with other people. How does it make you feel to know that you're in a relay race this morning? Feeling pumped? Come on, Australia. All right, some of you are kind of thinking, man, we're not really into this because we're from a country that didn't get like 1,000 gold medals like Australia. And I feel sorry for you guys, but obviously not that sorry because we're getting the gold people. Isn't that why we have Commonwealth Games and host them so much so that we can keep all the gold? Anyway, I thought that made a good connection. So if you think of nothing else today apart from, you know, having the baton handed to you, then know that it's a good race that you're on. So, John 21, we've got the disciples. To give you some background, things have been pretty crazy for the disciples. You know, like if you go back through that chapter 11 that we started on, really was only a month ago in the life cycle of this whole thing. And so you've got a month ago, we've got the disciples, they're with Jesus, they're seeing incredible things. Jesus rose a guy up who was dead. That was incredible. We see people kind of like cheering and saying, oh, Jesus, you're going to be the king. And so they've got these great high aspirations of being, you know, generals for the king. And so it's exciting. And then Jesus comes in and does some crazy things in Jerusalem that week before his crucifixion. And they kind of sense that the tables are turning a little bit. The religious elite are not happy with Jesus. And then they are there, they witness Jesus being taken and beaten and crucified. And then he came back to life again. And then they see him, and then Thomas didn't see him, and so he's like, no way. And then Jesus turned up to Thomas a week later, and he's like, wow. And then Jesus tells them, go back up to Galilee, go back up to the place where it's kind of like the home ground for the disciples. That's the region that they grew up in. So Jesus said, go up there, and I'll come and meet you there. And so they head up, and we don't know how long they were up there for before this happened in chapter 21. But you can imagine they're kind of hanging around. They don't really know. They've had so much kind of highs and lows over these past few weeks. They must have been emotionally exhausted, but then also thinking, what is this all about? Where are we going next? What are we meant to do? And they're kicking around, and then Peter goes, I know what, let's just go out fishing. And all the other disciples say, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's just jump in a boat. Unfortunately for them, maybe they've kind of lost their knack or whatever it is, but they're out there all night and they don't catch a thing. These guys used to be professional. Half of them used to be professional fishermen. Now they're out there on a lake all night. They're getting nothing. And I don't know, any fishermen amongst us? Anyone good at catching nothing? Yeah. Most fishermen are really good at this. So the context of this is going to connect in well. And then we get to John chapter 21. And so they're out on the boat. They're paddling around. And then someone, they look, the sun's just coming up. It's just the crack of dawn. The sun's just peeking up over the mountains. And they see someone on the shore. It's not too far away. See someone on the shore. And he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Which is kind of a little bit disheartening, isn't it? If someone's looking at you from the shore and knows that you haven't got any fish, that's kind of a little bit sad. I when you sometimes walk past someone on a pier or something, or they're on the beach fishing, you can look into their bucket that they've got of seawater, that they're there in hopeful anticipation that when they do catch their fish, they will put it into that bucket and then that fish will stay fresh for them, right? Swimming around that little circle. And so this guy isn't even looking into their bucket and going, haven't you any fish? But he's on the shore and he yells out, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. I reckon that'd be a pretty flat kind of no. They've been out there all night. No. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. And they did. They were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Wow. Imagine how helpful you would feel if someone on the shore just said to you, throw it on the right side. You're in a boat, you've been out all night, you've thrown it on the right side, the left side, the front and the back. They're fishermen, they haven't caught anything, they haven't even got an old boot. And someone just yells out, well, just throw it in on the right side of the boat. For some reason, they obey. And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. John, who is the writer of the book of John, who also calls himself the one Jesus loved because Jesus loved everyone. But anyway, he writes himself in this way. John seems to be fairly perceptive at things earlier than perhaps other disciples, definitely earlier than Peter. As soon as Peter heard him say this, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. This is kind of like Peter. Peter's the guy who usually acts first and thinks later. Okay, so this action of Peter is pretty typical that he just like, it's Jesus, huge catch of fish. It's Jesus. It just chucks on his robe, jumps into the water. Now it says the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. So Peter, he's thinking, 100 meter swim, I can do this. Actually, he doesn't even think. It's Jesus, boom, he's off. The other disciples are like, Peter, we're in a perfectly good boat here, and they start rowing. And you can imagine Peter kind of flailing around with this huge coat and swimming into Jesus, it's Jesus. And they're just like rowing, just going, man, Jesus said that he's going to be our leader. Oh man, could we not find a better leader than this as they go past him? Come on, Peter. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus already had fish. It's pretty handy knowing that Jesus kind of got this. He's already been out fishing. He got the fish, and he's having a nice little fire for them. And they come, and they've got this huge net full of fish, and Jesus is there just with a fire cooking. I wonder what was going on when they saw this kind of happening. I wonder, you know, you kind of think, why did Peter jump into, why did he put his coat on and jump into the water? Why did they even get a catch of fish? What does this all mean? And the context of this, we have to go back to another story where Jesus was in a boat and they went fishing to get the connections here. Because in Luke 5, we have a different fishing story that has a lot of similarities, but the similarities help us to be able to see how this was a commissioning kind of service for the disciples. To see how important the differences were between these two events help us to see a little bit and connect with what happens next. So in Luke 5, Jesus is teaching a whole bunch of people. The crowd's so big and he's right on the shore. He says to Peter, "Can I jump in your boat?" And so they just went out a little way so the crowds wouldn't kind of push in and he could speak to a group of people. And so he's out in his boat and he's speaking to the people. And after, he says to Peter, "Come on, let's go out into some deeper water and we'll throw in our net." Peter the first time says, "Oh man, Jesus, we've been out all night." Peter's first reaction to Jesus is kind of complaining. He says, "I don't want to go." This time, a guy from the shore goes, "Chuck your net out on the other side." And the disciples just do it. It's like they've learned something in the last 3 years that when they're told something with authority, they just react. They just do it. They've learned obedience. The second thing is, so Peter complained and the second time he didn't. The second thing was, actually, Tash, if you could click them up, that'd be heaps easier for me than my memory. The second thing was, Jesus was in the boat. So with Peter, the first time, Jesus was in the boat and they were out fishing and Jesus said, "Put your net in." He was right there. The second time, Jesus was on the shore. Why is that important? It's important because Jesus wasn't there with them, and the next time he wouldn't be physically there with them at all. It was like this transition from Jesus being there and doing the miracle and showing them to Jesus being over there and telling them what to do, but he wasn't really part of it, to the next stage was that they were going to be out there fishing by themselves. They were going to be out there kind of on their own without the physical Jesus alongside of them. So there was some teaching that went on as part of this as well. But the third thing was that in the first one, it was a huge catch of fish. And they had to get another boat over to help them. The nets were breaking. It was this huge catch of fish. The second time, it was 153 big fish. Now, there's not a lot of difference between this, but to note that, why would John write 153 fish? Well, if you've ever been fishing and caught more than like one fish, if you've ever caught a huge catch of fish, you count the catch of fish. Am I right? Yeah, fishermen out there, like you, because why? Why do you count fish? Is it so that you can know exactly how many you had so that, I don't know, you can name them? Or no, it's so you can tell everyone. You know, like the story's not as good between the people who are there. The story's way better when you go and tell everyone that you hear about 153. A net full of fish doesn't like compute, but when 153 fish, oh man, that means that everyone here could have a whole fish. That's a lot of fish if we're all able to have a fish each. Man, so the reason why John put a number in there was because John was there. And why is that important? It's because no one would make up 153 fish. No one would kind of go, "Oh, and let's come up with a really cool story about Jesus and he went fishing and he caught 100. That idea of adding in pointless details is what storytellers today do because they understand how the human brain works better. It's believable because you write 153 fish. 2,000 years ago, they wrote facts of what happened in history. They wrote the numbers that happened or that didn't happen. They didn't write embellishments in. So that, I mean, I know now we're kind of thinking 153, that was probably three fish, and then that story just got told over 2,000 years and now it's 153 fish. Fishermen, yeah? Yeah, you guys know what I'm talking about. But here's John, and he's writing in. And that shows, it's another proof for us that says that the Bible's credible because John's writing it. He was there, and he wrote down how many fish they caught. Great. So it's a huge catch of fish. The next one is that Peter says, when he sees this miracle happen, he instantly knows it was a miracle and that Jesus was greater, that Jesus was holy. He didn't know that Jesus was God right then and there, but he knew that he was in the presence of someone who had power to do the miraculous. And in that instant, he said to Jesus, "Go away from me, I'm a sinner." His sin, he realized, took him away from someone who was holy. He needed to remove himself from that situation because of Jesus' holiness. But the next time he sees the catch of fish, he realizes it's Jesus. He swims towards Jesus. He understands that something has happened. He is still sinful. He is, as we'll find out, he still did something hugely wrong, but he went to Jesus. It was something that he wanted to head towards. And then finally, the balance was, the first time Jesus said the reason why he wanted to do this big catch was to make this metaphor that you would be fishers of men. He used the fish as a metaphor to say, just as you are taking these fish out of the water and capturing them for yourselves, in the same way, I'm going to make you fishers of men, and you will go and capture people who are in the world of darkness. They're away apart from God, and you're going to catch them, and they're going to become Christians. They're going to be Christ followers. They're going to be caught by God. That's going to be the great revelation about their lives. But this time, Jesus used a very different analogy. He comes and speaks to them about being shepherds of the church. There's a shift from evangelism, making that connection from death to life, that moment, to then being someone who would become a follower of Jesus. So there's a shift in what Jesus needs them to understand their role is. They're not going to just be evangelists, but a part of a church leader is that they're someone who's going to feed the sheep. So they get along and they start eating. And who knows what they said in that moment, sitting around a campfire, eating fish and bread. It would have been a great experience, looking out across the water and remembering those times. I'm sure they reminisced a little bit about their times on the Sea of Galilee. That was obviously the time of the huge catch of fish. Remember that other catch of fish we had? Wow, that was amazing. Remember when we were going across the water and it got choppy, it got rough. Jesus was asleep. And Jesus, we woke you up. Wasn't that great? And then you just said, be still. And everything was just flat. Remember that? Oh, that was amazing. Remember when we were paddling at night and man, my arms were aching. We didn't know how you were going to get across to us, Jesus, but then you just started walking across the water. Man, that was so cool. I've been telling everyone about that. They would just go around and share these stories about the sea, the lake. When they'd finished, it says in verse 15, when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." This is about a connection to what Peter did just a few weeks earlier. We might remember when Mark Broadbent was here, he spoke about John 18 when Peter denied even knowing Jesus. Peter, as we said, is the kind of guy who just speaks whatever comes to him. He's the kind of guy who just reacts whenever something happens. When he knows it's Jesus, he puts on his coat. Everyone else would be like, stripped down for a swim. He's like, I'm just going to jump in the water. I'm just going for it. And that kind of sense of who Peter was exciting. And it meant that he did some amazing faith-filled things, but he also did some things that were incredibly dumb. He did some things that in hindsight he had wished he wasn't. They kind of say he was an aim, fire, shoot. What was it? Aim, he's an aim, ready, aim, fire. He was kind of a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. He would kind of go before anyone else. He would just instantly do something. And I'm sure that was the case because in John 13 he says, "Jesus, I will follow you anywhere. I'll do anything." And then he gets to this time of being around a fire and Jesus is being tried and beaten and a small girl comes up to him and says, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? And he says, no, I'm not. Another guy comes up to him and says, I'm sure, your accent, it sounds like you're from Galilee, you must be a follower of Jesus. And he says, no, I'm not. Three times Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And so this must have laid heavy on Jesus' heart, on Peter's heart, that he knew he had denied his friend. He knew he had denied his leader. He knew he had done the wrong thing. And so in the midst of this angst in Peter, he ran towards Jesus. He wanted to, but then Jesus says to him, Simon, do you love me? Because if you love me, surely you wouldn't have said that you don't even know me. And here he says, yeah, you know I love you. Again, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus asked three times. Peter replies three times. And so there is this sense of reconciliation, the three denials followed by the three affirmations of love. And it's as if Jesus is doing this to kind of bring Peter back, to reconcile their relationship, and in a lot of ways to reconcile the position that Peter had as a leader of this church, that he was apart from Jesus. There was something there that ruined their relationship. It wasn't going well. And so because of that, Jesus speaks to him and makes that connection once more. And so here we have the three times said. And it's an interesting thought when we go through what Peter did and then the response of that, how that all worked out. It's incredible to think about Jesus' grace in the midst of this. But the important thing, as I read this, as I kind of looked over it, absolutely it was important to bring Peter back and to ask him if he loved him and to bring healing. But at the end of each of the ones, Jesus said, because of that love, feed my sheep. Look after my lambs. He says, take care of them. It isn't something that Jesus is saying, okay, because you've done that, okay, well, great. Well, you know, that's good. I'm really glad that you love me. He gives him a job. He says, okay, because of that love for me, because we're reconciled, because you come back, well, I want you to feed, look after my sheep. Last week we heard about sheep. Sheep, as we heard, aren't incredibly intelligent creatures. Am I right? Sheep are kind of on the bottom of the food chain. It's kind of like sheep, and below them is grass, and above them is every predator known to man. Anyone could kill a sheep. They're not smart. They get lost. They get into tricky situations. They fall down ravines. They get hurt. They need a shepherd. They need some direction and guidance in their lives. They need someone to be able to shepherd them, to herd them, to lead them to safe pasture. That's what sheep need. They need directing. And if sheep aren't given that, then they go feral. They go out there and they pack on their wool way too big, and they fall over, they get killed, they get eaten. Now, in the same way, this analogy is saying that in the same way, we Christians are like sheep. Don't get offended. Jesus said this. John chapter 10, you can read it for yourself. Here again, he's using this analogy. He's not saying about fish. He's saying about sheep, because that was what they understood sheep in their context. They understood you had to herd them and look after them and all this kind of stuff. Jesus is saying here that Christians, like sheep, need leaders, need people to be able to nurture them and care for them and help them in their lives. Because without a shepherd, without a flock to be a part of, Christians go feral. Unfortunately, we tend to go off on tangents. We head in different directions that we probably shouldn't go. We head down paths that we probably shouldn't head towards. We start believing things that are maybe a bit on the edge, of less important. Perhaps we kind of start thinking that sin isn't all that important anymore, or people who are outside of the flock don't have the balance of other Christians to help them, and they don't have any leadership to come under. And so Christians, like sheep, need leadership. And so Jesus here was saying, you, Peter, need to be able to be the leader of this flock. And then the disciples need to be the leaders of this flock. Then the church needs to be the leaders. We as Christians need to be biblical Christians. We need to be meeting in community. We need each other. It's an incredibly important thing, as Andrew was sharing earlier about life groups. We need to get into groups where we go deep with one another. And so Jesus was saying, feed my sheep. And the way that you feed a sheep is by speaking into their lives, by helping them to grow, by encouraging them in their word, in their reading, to live every day to understand who God is in their lives. But the important word in the middle is feed my sheep. That Peter was never going to be getting his own bunch of sheep. It was never that Peter, now that you know I've restored you, you're going to have your own flock and they're going to be called Peter Ians. I don't know, we're called Christians, so maybe Peter Ians, and then someone else, another disciple, would get their little followers. That wasn't the pathway. The pathway was feed my sheep, so that we would continue to be followers of Jesus and yet also have leadership above us. And so Jesus was commissioning Peter to be the leader of this group. And then Jesus goes on and kind of puts this great word of encouragement to Peter. It's kind of like, do this. And Peter's like, yes, Jesus, I'll do anything for you. I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything you want me to do. Just send me on my way. I made a mistake before, but this time I'm going to be great. It's going to be good. So Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then he gives him this incredibly encouraging statement. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said, follow me. Wow. Can you imagine getting given that by Jesus, kind of being reinstated, you're feeling great, and then Jesus says, you know, become leader of this early church. Great, yes, Jesus, I'll do anything. And then Jesus says, well, that's great, you'll do anything for me, Peter, because one day I've got some great news for you. You're going to be led somewhere you don't want to go. You're going to stretch out your arms. And church history tells us that Peter was actually crucified because he believed in Jesus. But he was crucified upside down because he said he was not worthy enough to be crucified, to be killed in the same way as Jesus. And so Peter died hanging on a cross upside down. A horrible reality of his faith in Jesus and saying that he would follow Jesus and do anything Jesus wanted him to do. That was his end game. That's where it led. I'm sure Peter, in the midst of this, was kind of going, oh, you know, Jesus, I really, you know, I said I wanted to follow you. Absolutely, I'll do that. But surely doesn't that mean that if I follow you and I'm this great leader of the church, that in my retirement I'll come back up here, we're on the sea, couldn't we kind of like do a deal, make up a work package here that I, you know, 65, I'll come back on the lake, you'll get me a sweet boat, and every time I throw in the net, 153 fish. That makes sense to me, Jesus. That's the kind of thing that I would like if I'm going to be your servant and lead this early church, because the people are really hard and difficult, so surely the worker should get his pay and all that kind of stuff. And Jesus said, one day, Peter, this is so exciting. You're going to speak before people and they're going to hate what you say about me so much that they're going to want to kill you, and they're going to kill you. But after that, glory. After that, oh, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be great. So Peter, all you need to do, I'll just give you two words the rest of your life. Just do this one thing, these two words, and everything will just work out exactly as I want it to. Follow me. Just do that, Peter. Yeah, but I don't really want to die. I want the lake. No, it's Peter, just follow me. Just follow me. Just do what I've asked you to do. And in the midst of this incredibly powerful, you know, so much, you know, Peter's just, his mind's blowing about what would be, and he's been brought back into faith with Jesus, a good relationship again. And then Jesus said, yeah, but then now you're going to die for me one day. But Jesus, all you need to do is, Jesus said, just follow me. And Peter, in the midst of this, you would imagine Peter it's finally got it. It's kind of clicked on, and he's like, become this holy saint that we perhaps know him for in part. Peter goes, what about that guy? What about John? Is he going to get crucified? Because if I'm going to get crucified, man, I really want him to get crucified. Because now, he and John, they had a bit of a conflict thing. They had a bit of a, well, John beat him in a race a couple of chapters earlier. John wrote that in. And so Peter's kind of going, is he going to die too? Because I think it should be fair that if I die, then he gets to die, right? And Jesus says to him, Peter, what does it matter? What does it matter? Actually, he kind of, I mean, in modern day language, he kind of says, Peter, suck it up, mate. Deal with it, Peter. It's not your life you need to worry about. It's not his life you need to worry about. It's not all these things that you're wanting to get fairness and work out. Just follow me. Yeah, but it's not fair. If I have to die, then... No, Peter, just follow me. Whatever happens in life, whatever comes our way, just follow me. And I think like Peter, it's so easy for us to be able to kind of grapple with this and look at other people and kind of say, yeah, but God, it's not fair because that person, you know, they seem to have a really great life and, you know, here I am struggling with this stuff that's kind of come my way and it's really tough and it's hard, but they've got it easy. Why is it that they get it easy and I'm doing it tough? And Jesus says, follow me. We're in the midst of our eyes, looking at different things, focusing on other people. Jesus says, no, get your focus back to me. Follow me. When things come and you start feeling unhappy about other people's lot in life, I mean, how can we actually say that to someone anyway? Really, when we're looking at this, all we're saying is we're trying to compare, but really, we don't know what's happening in people's lives. We don't know what someone's gone through, what they're going through, what their inner turmoil and struggle is. We don't know where people are at. We can't say that we can compare one to another. I mean, oftentimes we kind of think, oh, come on, God, you know, deal with that person. They're clearly not a good Christian. You know, they're clearly not doing the right thing. Surely you should, you know, smite them and deal with them. You know, they're bad, but, you know, deal with me well. You know, I want healing, I want blessings, I want good things, I want happiness and joy in my life because I'm a good Christian, I'm a good person. And Jesus is like, really? You're a good person? So what about, you know, you've never done anything? A couple of small things, right? Like I do, you know, a couple of little things. So you're not a good person. Well, I'm generally a good person. You know, I generally do all the right things. I follow you. I come to church and I read the Bible every month. And, you know, I sing sometimes as well at church. You know, she's like, really? Well, I was good and I made it through life without sinning once. And they nailed me to a cross. Where do you want fair? Yeah, but he's worse than me. So surely that means he should have it tougher than me. And Jesus reminds us that if we are to follow him, then we are to look at his life and say his life wasn't fair. It wasn't fair that a sinless person would be punished brutally. It's not fair that Jesus didn't have life great. It's not fair the way that he was treated. Yet he's the one that we're called to follow. So if we are to follow the one who was the suffering servant Savior, then surely that means we should expect suffering. We would expect to become servants. We would expect to be and to have some of the things in life that were unfair just like Jesus did. But so often our world tells us that we've got to try to find fair. We've got to try to look at other people and judge ourselves by them. And so my encouragement today, just as Jesus said to Peter, follow me. So too, as we go into this new term, as we head into this next phase of the year where things perhaps with schooling will come back to a normal, but where we know that there's always going to be changes and differences happening, that we don't become people who look at others and judge them by their life, their behavior, their anything. But instead, like Jesus spoke to Peter, that we would just follow him. That when we look at our lives, we wouldn't start to compare and think how we can do better than someone else, but instead we would compare our life to the life of our Savior. That we would look at what he has done. And it wouldn't just be a weekly thing when we come together at church, but it would be something that's more regular, that would involve life groups, that would involve getting together with people and going deeper, that would involve personal Bible study, that would involve getting involved perhaps in our devotions that are up the back there daily, or whether it's something else you do, but getting into knowing Jesus, because it's hard to follow something you don't know. So learning from him daily and making your walk with him be a minute-by-minute thing, being a regular thing that happens throughout our day, throughout our week, and becomes throughout our month, that we would no longer look and judge other people, but instead we will be known by who we follow, the God who we serve, the God who we love. And as we do that, we can't help but change, because we'll be less judgmental and more filled with grace. We will recognize what he has done for us, and we won't be looking at others to compare, but instead we'll be looking to others to build them up and to help them, to feed them, to guide them, to grow them, because we know the bigger our flock is, the more that we can see coming to know Jesus and are supported in that, the greater we are as a community. We want that, don't we? We want to be people who are following Jesus with our lives. So instead of it just being a thing that we want and desire, let's make it a thing of action so that we truly are the people who God has called us to be. Let's pray. And so, Lord, just as it was tough for Peter to be able to get his head around suffering and hardship for you and in life, Lord, we pray that you might help us to overcome the temptation to compare and to look at others. Instead, Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to follow you. Help us to do those two words that are the most important thing that we could ever devote our lives to: following you. Help us not only to think about that, but help us to practice that through the way we live out every day and every week and every month of our lives. Help us, Lord, to put you first and look forward to that amazing celebration we have one day when we get to praise and worship you in your heaven. We long for that, Lord. Lord, we look forward to it because we know it's what you're inviting us to. We pray this, Jesus, in your holy and mighty and loving name. Amen.